refuses to check her birth certificate because she doesn't want to know what time she was born. But since I came in the middle of the night, unexpectedly, the odds are good that... you know, this could get really good if we keep going. And this is, and not only this, it's on tape. I've told some of you this. My mother fell down a flight of 14 stairs in the 8th month of her pregnancy. And so I came into the world a month earlier than planned. And is that in focus? How are you doing out there? Looks fine to me. I'm going to help. Somebody up here is about to get dizzy. All right, how's that? That good? That'll work? Oh, well, thank you. It is true that for some reason the stomach flu decided to descend in my frame, and so I spent all of my birthday, starting at 12:30 a.m. on my birthday morning until the next day, experiencing the joys of the stomach flu. Is, you know what that's all about. So we won't describe, we don't want to go there with this discussion, but it's, I'm somewhat better today. I haven't quite, you know how you kind of aren't quite back to normal yet, but I'm somewhat better. I'm eating regular food again. That's the one drawback of stomach flu is the stuff you have to eat. You know, like Jell-O, that's not so bad. Then there's broth. You know, to a guy who likes to chew things, broth is a real disappointment, you know. Just can't really get into that stuff. But anyway, enough on all that. It's a delight to have this time with you. And as I often say, you have a worksheet, and it has a few missing blanks in it. It's a sneaky little heuristic device that I use to kind of keep you involved in the learning process. You don't have to fill it out. You're on vacation. So if you don't want to fill it out, it's just fine. I'm giving you permission not to fill it out. On the other hand, if you do want to fill it out and you don't have a pen or a pencil, we sometimes work a little swap thing here. Is there anyone who really wants to fill it out this morning and doesn't have a pen or a pencil? Because there's someone always with a purse that has extra stuff in it. Okay, looks like we're covered. Everybody have a dirty fingernail or a pen or a pencil, so you're set to go? All right, let's do it. This morning, I want to continue on in a series that actually suggested by two members of our class sitting right up here a year ago. Year and a half ago now, which is looking at the names of God in the Old Testament. This has proven to be a wonderfully devotional experience for me, far more than I anticipated, far more. Today is another one of those days where God, in just a marvelous way, through the understanding of his name, has ministered to my heart. I hope that at least a little of that will come out as we go through this name together. Now, in the Holy Land today, oftentimes the more Orthodox will greet one another on the street with the little greeting, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the name. That's how, instead of saying good morning or how are you, they'll say, blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Now, what name are they talking about? Well, it is the name of God. It is a name that they are afraid to pronounce. It is a name that they are not sure they know how to pronounce, but they know that that name is blessed. And they know that there is strength in that name. And they know that there is power in that name. And they know there is hope in that name. And in fact, we sing that chorus. There is strength in the name of the Lord. There is hope in the name of the Lord. There's power in the name of the Lord. We sing the hymn, blessed be the name, blessed be the name. We have sung this for years, and I am embarrassed to admit to you. For years I've sung that and thought, yeah, it's a nice little cliche, really fits the rhyming well. I have never thought about what I was saying. What am I blessing? What am I finding, or where am I finding, or in what am I finding my hope and my strength and my power? The name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? And what does that name really mean? Well, I've called this series Discovering God as He Desires to Be Known. Why do I say that? It's because He Himself breathed these names into the human authors of Scripture. He gave us these names. He gave us these names on purpose. So when we understand what these names mean, we are discovering God as He Himself chose to reveal Himself to His creation. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet there's a catch. We can glorify and enjoy God only in proportion to how well we know Him. It is very difficult to enjoy that which is unknown. In fact, it is the unknown that often produces anxiety and fear. So the knowledge of God then becomes essential and central to our relationship with Him. The more we know about the one we worship and ascribe power and adoration and love to, the more we know that God, the more full and complete and intimate that relationship becomes. It moves us away from dryness to reality. Let's see here. Sometimes that means a battery is going. We'll hope that's not the case. In order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Test one, two.
If that popping gets too bad, Bob, maybe you can run over and see if they've got a spare. You know what it is? Hang on here. It may be this cable. Let's see. How are we doing? I'll try not to move much. Thanks, Bob. All right. The most important step is to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, He's God in the flesh, God incarnate. But more than that, as we embrace, come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we know that the Spirit of God comes to indwell us in a very real and a very tangible way. We understand the very presence of God in our life. And we know that the Spirit of God, one of His roles is to be a teacher. He will teach you all things, Jesus said. So as the Spirit of God indwells us, He begins a process of revealing to us the very nature and character of God. This is talked about when Paul is discussing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who knows a man better than the spirit of a man? Who knows you better than you? And some of us are pretty good at hiding who we really are. And we're like onions. We'll only peel certain layers off, but there's layers that only we know. In the same way, he says, you have not been given the spirit of man, but you've been given the spirit of God, so that you might come to know him. That's one of the roles of the Spirit of God, is to reveal to us the nature and character of God. So in order to know God, this is the most critical step. But this next step is a wonderfully helpful step, and it is this. It is to begin to understand the names of God as they are given to us in Scripture. I say that because in our English Bible, the words God or Lord often convey, as we read them, little more than the notion of supreme being, sovereign of the universe, creator. We fill in those names with some kind of a mental referent. But the question is, what do we really ascribe to that? Do we go beyond just sort of the powerful creator of the universe? Not that there's anything wrong with that, but do we go beyond that? It is interesting that as you look in the original language, starting right with Genesis 1, that God gives us a number of names and compound names. He reveals himself through these names, and the order in which they are revealed have a purpose and a progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of his people. In other words, these aren't just sort of haphazardly splattered out by some PR agency that decided, okay, we need to put a new spin on God at this point, so we'll, you know, that isn't the way it happened. God chose to share these names about himself at specific points in time to meet the specific developmental needs of his people and to begin moving them towards an intimate relationship that you and I today share because of his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament moves thematically towards Jesus. And so you see in the revelation of these names the beginning, the building of the foundation and the superstructure to prepare us to understand fully the role of, as the Hebrews would say, Yeshua, which is their version of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, as you look at these names, and some of you have been through this so many times, and I apologize for taking you through again, but I know there are a lot of first-timers here today, so let me just quickly run through these names. And I am tracking these names basically. There's a couple that we'll go back and pick up a little later, but I am tracking these names basically as they appear in your Bible. In other words, the chronological sequence of these names, starting with the fourth word of the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis. Can you quote the first verse of Genesis? In? Stop. Okay. In the beginning, God. Fourth word of your Bible is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. That word means, among other things, great, powerful, strong, creator, creative, and faithful. The word faithful is there because in his strength he is able to fulfill his covenants, and he will fulfill the promises that he makes. So he is faithful to that, and he has the strength to do it. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just empty words. He can do what he says he'll do. All of that's contained in the name Elohim. You know what else is contained in the name Elohim? The Trinity. Elohim is in the plural. Furthermore, it is in a special sense of the plural, meaning a plurality of three or more, not just two or more. You know, two or more is plural. I, we. Well, this is a we or a plural in the Hebrew, which means three or more. So there, sandwiched in the fourth word of your Bible, is the whole notion of the Godhead. In the beginning, all members of the Godhead created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't just the Father. In fact, verse 2 of Genesis says the Spirit of God hovered over the water, was an agent of creation. Colossians 1 talks about the role of Jesus Christ, that all things were created by him, for him, and through him, and he is the one who sustains all of creation. So you see, tucked in, that name is the whole complex doctrine of the Trinity in the name Elohim, fourth word of your Bible. Second name that is given to us happens now in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. It is the name Yahweh. It is first of all given to us in the form of Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, is how we would translate that in English. And then starting in Genesis 3 and onward, it becomes a standalone name for God, Yahweh. It is the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It's used nearly 7,000 times, 6,800 and some change. Elohim, second most commonly used name, 2,800 times roughly. This is the name for God. It is not the descriptive name about God. It is not a name talking about elements of his character. This is the name that talks about the essence of who God is. When the Orthodox Jews say Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name or the name, this is the name, Yahweh. It means, among other things, there are just marvelous threads of meaning. One thread on this warp and woof of the loom is holy and righteous. It speaks of God being absolutely perfectly holy and righteous. It's another thread. It speaks of being loving and merciful, and therefore gracious. And it is out of that love and that mercy, juxtaposed against holy and righteous, that the whole notion of redemption flows. Because we do not live up to that holy, just, and righteous standard God has set, because he is loving and merciful and gracious, he therefore designs redemption, the redemptive pattern of the Old Testament sacrifices, the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the New. That's all part of that name. Another part of that name means self-existent. He needs no one to bring him into existence, and he will never not exist. There has never been a time when he didn't exist, and therefore Yahweh means I am that I am. It's not I was, I am and I will be. I am. I have always been in existence. Self-existent one. There's another part to this. Personal one. The notion of Yahweh contains in it the idea of a personal relationship. It's no longer the distant, unapproachable Elohim. It is now Yahweh, the one who redeems and who cares. It's an incredible name of God. Third name, Elyon, God Most High, Sovereign Ruler of the Universe, Genesis 14. I haven't developed that one yet. That's one that's missing in this series of studies. I'm coming back to grab that one. Adonai, Genesis 15. Here we see Abram having just conquered the heathen kings on the plains of Sidom and Chedorlaomer and so forth led this allied force against Abram. And Abram, as you know, Abram still at this point, defeats all of them. And in the building of the altar after that, he calls God Adonai. Adonai, because he is now recognizing him as Lord and Master, as sovereign, as the one who is capable of ruling. And so he now goes beyond the notion of holy and righteous and creator and sees him as ruler. But there's another wonderful dimension to this name. By the way, this name is also in the plural. Adonai, plurality again. Here you have the Godhead tucked into this name, which, by the way, makes sense out of Psalm 110. If you've ever been frustrated by "the Lord said to my Lord," Psalm, "sit thou at my right hand," so forth, if you understand the Hebrew, it is Adonai, the Lord, meaning in this case the Father and the Spirit, said to my Lord, Adoni, Jesus, "sit thou at my right hand." It's the Father and the Spirit speaking to the Son, saying that there will come a day when I'm going to ask you to sit at my right hand. Why? Because your redemptive work will have been accomplished. It's now time for you to sit down because it is finished. And that messianic psalm which David wrote, understanding Adonai, Adoni, and the whole meaning of these names, makes sense out of that psalm, which has sometimes been confusing to folks. Anyway, that's contained in Adonai. But the other thing that's wonderful is that the notion of Adonai, or an Adon in the Hebrew, Abram was an Adon. He was a human ruler. He had a large household. We know at least 314 of his household were able-bodied soldier-type men, because that's who he fought those four kings with, 314 men. So he was a human lord, kind of like Bill Gates. You know, Bill Gates has how many employees? All right, he's responsible for all those people. All right, he's a human Adon today. Now, that is the difference between, by the way, Adon, small a, D-O-N, and Adonai, capital A, D-O-N-A-I, plural. But the interesting thing about an Adon was that in that day, unlike the notion of slavery that we have from our historic background, where landowners, the human lords, abused their slaves, took advantage of them, an Adon in those days was responsible to care for and nourish, to provide food and housing and clothing, and not just in meager form, but to meet the needs of those who had placed themselves under his rulership. So it's not only they are sovereign and Lord, Master, we obey what they do, it is also they are the ones who are providing for us and nourishing us and meeting our needs. It's a wonderful picture that's often lost. And that's why you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the notion of the bondservant. How do you become a bondservant? Well, first of all, you become a servant to an Adon. And you say to that person, I want to be your servant. And you enter into a six-year commitment at that point. Seventh year was the year of Jubilee. After 6 years, if you decide you want to be free, you can be free. But most people found that they loved working for their Adon. And so at that point, they said, no, I want to be now a bondservant. And they would get the mark on their forehead or the mark in their ear. And like you ladies wear pierced earrings today, there would be a seal, a lot of times pierced through their ear, and that was the mark of that family. And you were now bonded to that family for life. And that person was your Adon, your ruler, your human master. But not only was he the one that gave you instructions and directions and commands, he was also the one who nourished you and provided food and clothing and, you know, eyeglass benefits and braces and all that kind of stuff. That's part of that whole concept. So when Abram calls him Adonai, he's talking about both the sovereign as well as the nourishing one. Then we come to this great passage in Genesis 17 where El Shaddai, very first time we encounter God as El Shaddai, typically translated in the English Bible, God Almighty, which, by the way, is only El. El is God Almighty. Shaddai is overlooked. And it was overlooked for many reasons. But the story, if you remember, is the third time that the angel comes, or God comes in the form of an angel, to Abram to say, you are going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring are going to be like the stars of the sky, sand of the sea. Now, how many kids does Abram have at this point by Sarah, his wife? How many kids? Zippo. He has heard this promise over many, many years. And finally, Abram expresses to God, Lord, I'm 99. Can't do this anymore. Sarah's 89. She can't do this anymore. Lord, I know you keep saying these nice things about this, but it's not working, Lord. done. We are out of commission. And God says to Abram, for the first time, I am El Shaddai. I love this name. Shaddai comes from two Hebrew words. The first one is breast. The second one is cultivated field, sada. Shad for breast, sada for cultivated field. What does the breast of a mother do for an infant? Provides all that that infant needs for life. You don't need mother's milk plus something else. It is completely sufficient for every need that that child has. Sada, cultivated field. It is the field that has been plowed and tilled and fertilized and watered. It is waiting for the seed to be dropped in it because the soil wants to help that seed spring into life. It nourishes that seed. God said to Abram, I am the one who is all sufficient, all nourishing. I am so capable. I am bountiful like that cultivated field, bountiful. And so what happens? Well, you know what happens. Abram comes home one day and Sarah's smiling in a corner. Abram says, what happened, Sarah? Camel lose its hump? No, that's not it. Tent has a hole in the back corner? No, that's not it. Baby, we're going to have a baby. At 90 years of age, they give birth to Isaac. Abram is 100. What I find very interesting is this. Abram and Sarah's ability to accomplish God's promise had to completely die before it was all of God and none of them. All of God. God didn't say, I am the mostly sufficient one. He said, I am all sufficient. El Shaddai. And then he does that remarkable thing. That's why I love this name. He says, no longer are you going to be called Abram, which means exalted father. You're going to be called Abraham. And do you know what he does? He breathes into the middle of Abram's name the first syllable of his name, Yah. Abraham. Abraham. I am putting me in you because you are going to be the father of many nations, and out of your seed will come the one who will redeem this world. And you know what? You and I have had God breathe into us in his spirit, the Ruach of God in the Old Testament, the wind of the Spirit in the New Testament. We have had him breathe into us his nature, just as he breathed into Abram and made him Abraham. Is that a great name or what? I mean, that's a whole lesson in itself. Okay, we've got to keep going here. Yahweh Yireh. By the way, I don't use Jehovah. I need to talk to you about Jehovah. Some of you have heard me say this. Jehovah is a mistranslation. There is no Jehovah. The reason it's mistranslated is that as the children of Israel wandered away from God, they began to look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and they misapplied that. They didn't think they could ever pronounce it because they were so sinful, so they stopped pronouncing the name of God, and they lost the pronunciation because it was an oral language. Vowels were not written in ancient Hebrew. It was YHWH. They had no vowel sounds in there, so they didn't know how to pronounce it anymore. Furthermore, they didn't want to pronounce it because they knew the curse of doing it in vain was death, and so to protect themselves, they stopped pronouncing it. And so as the years went on, there was no longer any pronunciation of Yahweh. And when it came time to start encoding this, both the Talmudic scribes and the Masoretic scribes, they didn't want to even write this name because they might articulate it in writing in vain. And so what they did was they took the Yahweh consonants and put the Adonai verbs in it. I'm sorry, the Adonai vowels in it. So you have Yahweh consonants, Adonai vowels, and you get this misnomer called Jehovah, which is not really a name of God, but it was the way that they could avoid that misapplication of the Ten Commandments. So today, most scholars believe Yahweh is, if not the pronunciation, is very close to pronunciation. Orthodox Jews believe, by the way, one of the signs of the Messiah, since they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, will be that he will know how to pronounce this name. Interesting. Okay, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. The story of Abram about to slay Isaac, sees the ram, and then he says, called this place Yahweh Yireh, the altar, God will provide. It Yireh literally means to see. God will see to it. He will see to it. He will see to our needs, and particularly, he will see to our redemption. And in that case, what redeemed Isaac from his death was that God had seen to it beforehand and provided a ram over there in the thicket. What's so wonderful about this story is, where does Abram do this? He does it on the top of Mount Moriah. And he makes the statement, he calls this altar Yahweh Yireh, and he says then, on this mountain it will be provided, to underscore the notion that God will provide on this mountain. And of course, if you know anything, you know that Mount Moriah is what Jerusalem is built around. Mount Moriah is the center of Jerusalem. It is where the Dome of the Rock is built by tradition today. That flat rock, as you go into that mosque, is that, okay, what did God provide in Jerusalem? The death of his son. And just as the redemption was provided for Isaac, so when Abram says, thousands of years before Jesus, on this mountain it'll be provided, and it was on that mountain that our redemption was provided. Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Rophe, Yahweh heals. The Israelites leave Egypt. They get across the Red Sea, and they get about 3 days south of the Red Sea after seeing God do all this stuff, and they're already grumbling and complaining, and they're all uptight because they're thirsty. And they see this spring, and they run to it, and the water is bitter, probably poisonous. And you know the story, how Moses is instructed by God to get a branch off a tree and to throw it in the water, and the water becomes sweet and potable. And he, at that point, says, I am Yahweh Rophe. I am Yahweh who heals. I restore. I heal and restore both physically and spiritually. A beautiful picture. By the way, it's interesting that a tree was involved in that process. I mean, God could have used anything. He could have used a fly or a bug or, you know, a Kleenex. I mean, I know they didn't have Kleenexes, but whatever. But he chose to use a tree. Well, what was the instrument of healing for us? What did Jesus Christ get crucified on? A tree? Wood? Just interesting, again, the foreshadowing of all this. I know this is just coincidental how this all fits together, but you'd understand that. I'm teasing for those of you on tape. Okay, Yahweh Nisi, Exodus 17. The Amalekites come up against them after they've rested at the springs of Elim. They move on further into the wilderness. And this is the story where Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms. And Yahweh Nisi means Yahweh my banner. Now, a banner in those days wasn't a program that came off a computer, nor was it a flag. What it was a shield that was affixed to a pole. That was the banner. You marched into war with your banner in front of you. And Moses goes on the top of that mountain, asks Joshua to fight, and you know the story. As long as the banner was held high, they were victorious. Arms got tired, he lowered it, they were losing, and so Aaron and Hur finally, it's really a great picture, Aaron and Hur come along, and they get him seated, and they stand there, and they hold his arms up so he doesn't lower that thing, and of course, they prevail. Wonderful picture. God is our victory, our strength, our banner. Wonderful picture of how we ought to function in the body of Christ. We ought to hold each other's arms up so we can be victorious. Okay, Yahweh Makadesh, Exodus 31. It is Yahweh who makes you holy, who sanctifies you, who sets you apart. This is in dealing with the setting apart of the Sabbath, and then it goes into Leviticus chapter 20 through 22, talks about that same name. Those are the two times it's given to us, the first two times in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 31, Leviticus. Yahweh who makes you holy. Who is the one who makes you holy? We do not make ourselves holy. It is Yahweh who makes you holy. We could talk more about that. And then last week, Don Brosemley, bless his heart, handled Yahweh Shalom out of Judges 6, which is where Gideon, you know, is up there in the wine press, and the angel of God, who's actually the Lord, comes to him in the form of an angel and asks Gideon to go forward. And Gideon, you know, is pretty nervous about this whole process and says, how come if all your, you know, promises and we're not doing really well here and blah, da, da, da. And then he doesn't really think it's God. And then he says, well, let me just go get a little sacrifice here, and comes back. And then the angel says, put it on that rock, pour the broth over it. It's kind of like, you know, Elijah here. Get it doused, get it really good. Then the angel takes his staff and goes, and fire comes out of this rock and consumes the sacrifice. At that point, Gideon realizes that he's never been in the presence of someone quite like this before. And he thinks he's going to die. Why? Because it says no one can see God and live, the face of God. He's convinced his life is over at this moment. And the angel says, I am Yahweh Shalom. I am your peace. Just relax. It's okay. It's okay. I am the one who satisfies, who atones, who redeems. I will be your peace. And of course, Yahweh Shalom is one of those wonderful names. God is indeed our peace. He made our peace in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So God has given us these names to communicate different aspects of his character. Why did he give us all these names? Because he wants us to understand who he is. And he wants us to understand the relationship that he wants to have with us. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name, which is why blessed be the name. The name of the Lord, Proverbs says, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're saved. Folks, as we begin to understand the dimensions of God contained in his name, you can run to this. You can find hope and peace and security in this. The purpose of today is to study another one of the compound names, Yahweh Roi. Yahweh Roi, there's a hyphen in there. And its significance as we attempt to know him more fully. Thank you for letting me do that introduction. Now, into the study. Are you okay? Everybody still got your seatbelt fastened? Here we go. This name of God, Yahweh Roi, means Yahweh, my shepherd. Yahweh, my shepherd. Anyone want to guess where this name is first articulated in Scripture? Close, but not quite. Is there a famous passage of Scripture that comes to mind? The Lord is my Roi. Yahweh Roi. The Lord is my Yahweh Roi. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to turn to this psalm. I have it memorized in the King James, and I teach today out of the New International. So I'll read it to you in the New International. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I know it's a little different than the King James, but it's close. Yahweh Roi is not as incident-specific as most of the past names studied. Now, why am I saying this? This name is not given to us tied to a specific incident, like when the Amalekites were defeated, or Abram is on top of Mount Moriah about to slay Isaac, and he says, stop, now I know that you trust me. Turn around, Abram, there it is. I provided for that sacrifice. Those are very specific incidents where God reveals his name. This is a name that comes to us over a longer period of time. It's not as incident specific. Yet, given the number of references to the people of God as sheep over and over and over, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people, both people of God and sometimes the people apart from God, are described as sheep without a shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. Over and over we're talked as sheep. Well, it makes sense then that God would be our shepherd, our Yahweh Roi. So this name is certainly appropriate. And by the way, it is probably one of the most loved and most comforting of the names of God. Now, it's first applied to Yahweh in a personal, and I tricked you a little bit because you can find this name earlier in Scripture. In fact, you can find it in 1 Samuel. You actually were right. But in the personal, intimate way, the first time we see this name is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh Roi. I shall not be in want. This is perhaps the best-known psalm of David, and, you know, David's life gives credence to these words. When he says, the Lord is my shepherd, my personal, intimate shepherd, perhaps better than anyone else in the Old Testament understands this. Let me just take you quickly into the life of David. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but David is the only son of a second marriage. You see, David's mother, whose name isn't even mentioned in Scripture, she's called the widow of Nahash. It is likely that her husband had died, and under the laws of the time, Jesse was required, because it was his brother whose wife was now living and his brother had died, so he was required to take his brother's wife, this widow of Nahash, his brother, take her as his wife. Well, he was pretty old when this happened. I mean, this is a marriage in his latter years. But out of this marriage comes one kid. His name is David. So Jesse's got all these sons, these big, husky, masculine dudes, you know, Eliab, Abinadab, all of these guys. And then he's got this caboose out here on the end from a wife that he had to take kind of because he was forced into it in his latter years. You don't have to read too deeply to understand that David's early childhood was not a happy childhood. Now, how do I know this? Well, clue one. When Samuel comes to Bethlehem, and Jesse is commanded to bring his sons so that they might pass before him, Jesse brings all of his sons except one. Guess who he doesn't bring? David. What does this tell you about David's status in that family? It tells you that he's low man on the totem pole. He's sort of the afterthought. He's the kid who... don't know how this happened. He's the one that Jesse would just as soon kind of disappear into the horizon. He's not one of his prized boys. Remember what happened. Samuel passes all seven of them. Lord doesn't give him any kind of leading. And finally he says to Jesse, is this all of your sons? Then notice what Jesse says. Jesse would say, oh yes, there's David. You know what he says? Well, there's the youngest. Doesn't even call him by name. So they get the youngest in. Short kid. His other brothers are big. It's this little kid, short in stature, kind of ruddy cheeks, probably smells a little bit like sheep. And when he comes in front of Samuel, the oil flows from Samuel's horn. So here you have a kid who is sort of the rejected kid of the family, the one who isn't really part of the clan, the one who's the afterthought. And let me give you the last clue on this one. The sons of wealthy landowners didn't tend sheep. They hired shepherds. How many of Jesse's other sons are sheep herders? None of them. So you got this forgotten kid out there in the wilderness. His dad is dead. His mother's original husband is dead. His dad is an old man who doesn't care for him a whole lot. His brothers aren't exactly enthralled with his presence. He's this kind of a kid. And out there in the wilderness, he begins to discover a shepherd. He is one, but he realizes that in his life, he needs a shepherd. And Yahweh Rohi begins to form in David's mind. He's meeting a personal, intimate God who leads him and nourishes him and guides him and protects him just as he leads and nourishes and guides and protects the sheep that were entrusted to him. He becomes the sheep to this shepherd. As David looks back upon the stormy, troubled years of his early youth, and then he looks at the later years of dodging his inveterate enemy Saul, then through the years of warfare and the rebellion of his family, then through the years of his awful sin and the sorrow that came from that, through it all, he finds God's goodness and guiding presence. Then recalling the occupation of his own childhood and youth, that of caring for his father's sheep, he can find no more beautiful and fitting analogy of Yahweh's relationship to himself than that of a shepherd to a sheep. When David writes this psalm, he isn't writing this because, again, some lyricist thought up these great words for this hymn, and it just, no, this is out of David's life, which is why I wrote in here, it has the perspective of a trust tempered by trials, and it's mellowed by maturity. When David writes this psalm, which most scholars believe is a psalm of his later life, he knows what it is like to have had God as a personal, intimate shepherd. Folks, I don't know how you feel about this. But I know I need a shepherd, because I know I'm a pretty dumb sheep. I am glad to know that Yahweh is not this distant, unapproachable God, but He is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He anoints my head with oil. Psalm 139, He knows my downsitting and my uprising. He knows me. He knit me together in my mother's womb, and He did every one of those things for you. He is Yahweh Rohi, our shepherd. Now, the literal meaning of the root word for roi, which is in noun form, comes from the verb roe, which is means in the Hebrew to feed or to lead to pasture. How appropriate. Oops, sorry. There you go. The literal meaning of the verb roe is to feed or to lead to pasture, which is exactly what a shepherd does with his flock of sheep. And if you want some examples of where this word roi is used, you can check Genesis 37. These are just a couple of passages where it talks about the shepherd leading the flock. And that is the word or the verb in the Hebrew roi. This word, however, roi, is also used figuratively to indicate two things in the Old Testament. And we'll do one verse on each of these. It is used to talk about the relationship between a ruler and his people. That is, the ruler is the one who leads his people and provides for his people. And you see an example of this. Go with me to 2 Samuel 5:2, if you have your Bible. 2 Samuel 5:2, where it says, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the ones who led Israel in their military campaigns. And then Yahweh said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel.'" This is to David. "You will roe my people Israel. You will become their ruler." So it is used in the sense of leading figuratively. It is also used in a very interesting way to talk about the relationship between folly and judgment. People that do dumb and foolish things are going to eat or be fed judgment. So it's used figuratively in that way. And there's a number of verses there. Let's see. We could look at any of these, actually. Ezekiel 34:16. Let's just check Ezekiel out. Ezekiel 34:16. Where it says, by the way, this is a wonderful passage on shepherds and sheep. This whole chapter is on this. And you get to verse 16. "I will search," this is the good stuff, "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock. I will roe the flock with justice." In other words, the sleek and the strong, those that trust in their own strength, are going to be fed justice for, as he talks earlier, for their atrocities against God's people. You can talk in Proverbs about, I think it's either Proverbs or Isaiah, where the foolish will eat ashes. They will be fed ashes. That didn't sound very good to eat. You ever cleaned out the bottom of a fireplace? Yeah, pretty, doesn't look like it'd be good to eat, etc. So it's used figuratively in those ways. But in noun form, when you shift from roe, the verb, to roe, R-O-H-I, it is translated companion or friend, where it signifies to associate with, to take pleasure in, and cherish as something treasured. In other words, this word roi, used in roe, the verb roi, in noun form, means these things. And let me just take the first one here, Exodus 33:1. Where we see this word used. Whoops, sorry about that. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to your descendants.'" Why does that not seem like the right... Oh, 33:11, sorry. No wonder I didn't sound right. Okay, well, here it is. "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his roi, friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and the young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses as his roi, his friend. If you go on to the rest of these passages, 2 Samuel 12 talks about Nathan when he comes before David after his sin with Bathsheba, and he tells the story of the poor man who has one little ewe lamb and how that ewe lamb lives with him in the house and eats the food from their table. It's a cherished lamb. And of course, you know, the rich man snatches it for a sacrifice, and David, of course, becomes very angry and says, why, that man's going to pay for this four times over. And then in one of the most dramatic moments of the Old Testament, after David vents this judgment as the king upon this callous, heartless, rich man who takes this cherished one from that poor man, Nathan looks with a bony finger and points to him and says, thou art the man, because he took from Uriah, Bathsheba, Uriah's cherished wife, cherished one. So, Rohi. It's also used in Judges 11:38. It's Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah's daughter is in a crisis in her life, and she seeks counsel, and she takes with her Rohi, her intimate friends, for that counsel. So this word is a beautiful word. It signifies to associate with. Yahweh Rohi associates with us. Yahweh Rohi takes pleasure in us. Yahweh Rohi cherishes us as something treasured. Those are the meanings that this word carries with it. So when David says, the Lord is my Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is the one who takes pleasure, who cherishes me, who is close to me, who is willing to associate with me, in spite of my foolish, sheepish behavior. God is my shepherd. I just love this picture. I gotta tell you that I almost get choked up thinking about this. It's an incredible picture. Now, the significance. That's the derivation of the meaning, significance. No other name of Yahweh expresses tenderness and intimacy like this name. There is no other name. These are wonderful names of God, but no other name of God comes close to talking and having contained within it the tenderness and intimacy that this name does. Yahweh Rohi eloquently pictures the relationship God desires with his people. This is what our Lord wants to have with us. Prior to the revelation of this name, Yahweh is described in more transcendent, that is, out there, above us, and even at times unapproachable terms. Exodus 19, don't come near this mountain, because if you come close to my glory, you're going to die. You remember Exodus 19? No one can see the face of God and live, which is why Gideon was so nervous when he realized who he was talking to. Okay? God is often described, and by the way, he is transcendent, and he is holy, so that when Isaiah encounters him and sees his holiness, he says, woe is me. God is those things. This name in no way dilutes that reality. But what it does is it fleshes out this whole other dimension of his character. He is all of that, but he is also the one who, like a shepherd, takes care of foolish, dumb sheep. God cherishes us enough to want to care for us, protect us, and lead us, and feed us. In this name, the grace of Yahweh is boldly visible. It is not only the grace of Jesus, it's the grace of Yahweh, which is Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. Boldly visible as he cherishes, cares for, and nourishes sinful and often foolish creatures. One author has written these words about sheep. If sheep do not have the constant care of a shepherd, they'll go the wrong way, unaware of the dangers at hand. They have been known to nibble themselves right off a mountainside. They just keep eating right to the edge of the cliff and just walk over the cliff. They will overgraze the same land. They don't have the sense to say, okay, that's low enough, we'll move over here. They just keep nibbling until they literally kill the stuff, which, you know, the wars between the ranchers with the cows and the shepherds with the sheep in the western United States, okay. And unless the shepherd leads them to new pastures, they'll kill it. If they're not led to proper pastures, they'll eat or drink things that are disastrous to them. Cattle generally have a sense of what to eat and what not. Not so sheep. They just eat everything. And so they eat things that are poisonous to them. Sheep easily fall prey to predators. They're defenseless. What does a sheep have to help him in the midst of a battle with a predator? A cow can lower his head and use his horns. What's a sheep got? A fluffy little tail? You know, I mean, they don't have, they're defenseless creatures. Sheep can become cast down, and in that state, they panic and die. And if you know anything about sheep, if a sheep gets separated from the flock, you know what it does? It panics, and it just collapses, just sits down. And it doesn't try to find them. It just sits there until it dies, which is why shepherds have to go out into the wilderness to find sheep, because the sheep aren't moving. They're just, you know, catatonic. So, sheep are sheep. And it is that picture that God uses to describe us over and over and over. Not far off, is he? Okay. I mean, not you, but other people. Yeah. Yeah. It's terrific. Everything a shepherd is to the sheep, Yahweh is to his people. Let me read to you another passage coming from a biblical anthropologist and commentator. Shepherding does not change much in Palestine, where the wild beasts may still descend upon unprotected sheep and suddenly destroy them. The Palestine shepherd lives night and day with his animals. He establishes a degree of intimacy with them which is touching to observe. He calls them all by their names, and they, knowing his voice and hearing his only, obey. He protects the sheep from thieves and preying animals who would devour them at night by sleeping in the opening of the often makeshift sheepfold, and they, sensing his watchfulness, fear no evil. He provides pasture and water even in the wilderness, in the presence of enemies, and they, casting all their anxiety upon him, are fed. You know what keeps the sheep comfortable? The presence of the shepherd. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, some of us have been there together, you know the kind of wilderness where sheep graze. There is not much out there. Without a shepherd to lead them to appropriate places, they would surely die. You know that the sheepfolds are not these neat little barns with, you know, gates that move in and out. They basically were overhangs of rocks or cave areas, and they would stack rocks up, and sometimes they would have a lower area where the sheep would jump over, sometimes off the back of the shepherd into this thing, you know, where the shepherd slept at night, right in that lower area, where so that any predator who might try to come would have to first of all go over his body. That's what shepherds did. They slept with the sheep, they ate with the sheep, they stayed with the sheep, they were with the sheep. None of this modern high-tech stuff like we do today. It's a whole different ballgame. And it's true. The sheep over there won't listen. If you and I go in the field and say, "Here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy," I doubt that they'll even look up. But the minute they hear the voice of the shepherd, they follow. Why? They trust him. He's proven himself faithful. He's the one who leads and nourishes and provides. Yahweh is not only the shepherd of his people, he is the shepherd of each one of his people. I love that. I said that earlier. He is my shepherd. He's not the shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's your shepherd. He knows you intimately, and he wants to be that kind of a shepherd. Now in the New Testament, we come to the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, and Jesus is our shepherd. I'm not claiming this on my own. Of all the names of God in the Old Testament, none is more beautifully pictured and personified in the New Testament than the name Yahweh Roi. Jesus Christ is called the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. His strength and gentleness are portrayed in the shepherd discourse of John 10:10, where he describes himself, "I am the good shepherd." As our good shepherd, he speaks of laying down his life for the sheep, John 10:11-15. As our good shepherd, he cares for all of our needs, Philippians 4:19. As our good shepherd, he warns us of danger, Matthew 7:15, calls us by name, and leads us to safety. Folks, think about this. How many times in our lives has God protected us? Now, what he's talking about here in this passage, Matthew, is protecting us, protecting our minds and our spiritual natures from predators who would come dressed like they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus said, beware of these kind of people. They're going to come. They're going to try to devour you. I've often wondered how many times God has protected me in his grace and I never even knew it. Some of you know the story of Peter Marshall, who in the 1920s was taking a shortcut to get back home late at night. Let me read it to you. The Northumberland Cumberside was noted for its limestone, and a deep, deserted quarry lay near Glowarum Road, but Peter thought, you know, good keen sense of direction, he could avoid it. The night was starless and inky black, and he set out through the rock and the heather, taking the shortcut across the moor. He could sometimes hear the far-off bleating of sheep. The wind rustled. Occasionally a fowl he disturbed fluttered up noisily. Otherwise, he was very much alone in that night. Suddenly, as he writes, he heard a voice call out with great urgency, "Peter!" The youth, a little unnerved, stopped and called back into the dark, "Yes, who is it? What do you want?" No response, just the wind, the bleating of sheep. So he concluded he'd been mistaken, and he walked on a few more steps, and again he heard the voice, more urgent than the first time, "Peter!" He stopped in his tracks, and he bent forward to feel into the darkness to see if he could find the person with this voice. And as he bent forward, he stumbled to his knees. And as he went to his knees and put his hands forward, suddenly there was nothing but air in front of his hands. He was clutching thin air, and his knees were on the very edge of the cliff. And he realized that the quarry was right in front of him. And as he felt nothing and slowly came back and realized his knees were inches away from the edge, he backed away and worked his way now around that. One step away from death. And out there on a desolate moor on an inky black night, Yahweh Rohi was Peter Marshall's shepherd. Now, folks, if we had time this morning and could walk around this room and just listen to you tell the stories, how often has he been our Yahweh Rohi, protecting us? His last instruction to Peter before ascending into heaven was to feed and tend his sheep. Remember, "Peter, do you love me? If you love me, what are you supposed to do? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." And if you go to Revelation, our good shepherd will lead us to our final home before the throne of God. In fact, this is so good, let me just read this to you. You see this picture of God, this name of God, all the way through the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. "Therefore, they," who is they? That is the great multitude in the white robes. We who have been redeemed are before the throne at this point. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You see, here and in the future, Jesus will be our shepherd, the one who leads us, protects us. We are cared for by the Lamb at the center of the throne. Now, there's so much to wrap up on this, but let me just try to give you a couple of ideas here. In Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he writes that it is impossible for sheep to lie down without four things being true. Now, notice how Psalm 23 begins. "Yahweh Rohi," that's "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." For sheep to lie down, as one who understands shepherding, Philip Keller was a shepherd, he said there's four things that have to be there. One, they have to be free from hunger. They have to be free from hunger. Why? If they're not free from hunger, they won't lie down. They will feel a need, because they can't feed when they're lying down. They'll feel a need to be on their feet. Sheep have to be free from hunger. You check these verses out, and you know what these verses talk about? The food of the Word of God. Here's the milk of the Word of God, the meat of the Word of God. 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration. If we want to be the sheep of His pasture, we have to be fed We have to chew. We have to digest. Secondly, sheep must be free from fear. They're such helpless, timid creatures that have no means of self-defense and are easily frightened. If they are not free from fear, they will mill about, nervous and so forth. They will not lay down. I think it's really interesting that in Psalm 23, David talks about, this is kind of an interesting thought, it just came to me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It means that he is so filled that with all that food around him, he's okay laying down. You know, he's been filled up. They must be free from fear. Perfect love casts out fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. On and on. God wants, as your shepherd, to free you from fear. Sheep cannot rest unless they're free from friction. This was an interesting thing. He writes, tension with others of their kind keeps them on their feet. They feel a need. Got to stay agile because they never know when the attack's going to come. So if there's tension within the flock, the sheep won't lie down. Boy, let your mind run on that one. And our Yahweh Roi wants to be the shepherd who moves in there and begins to deal with the friction, to nourish and to feed. And sheep cannot rest unless they are free from pests. I want to read you something interesting about this. This is kind of a junior high illustration, but hang with me. Sheep can suffer greatly because of the nose fly. This is a fly that seeks to deposit its eggs on the mucous membrane inside the sheep's nose. There the eggs hatch into small worm-like larvae that eventually work their way up the nose into the sheep's head. As these larvae burrow into the sheep's flesh, they cause tremendous pain and irritation, which in turn causes the sheep to thrash and to beat its head against anything it can find. In fact, it becomes so driven by this irritation that it will kill itself in an attempt to rid itself of those larvae. Now, you just think with me for a second about this. Do you know how shepherds protect their sheep against the nose fly? They prepare an oil, and that oil is spread on the nose and up into the nostrils of the sheep. And that oil prevents the fly from being able to deposit its eggs. Is it not amazing that David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil"? How often do we have the larva of selfishness, fear, rejection, bitterness, hatred, failure, incompetency, sensuality, lust, whatever it is, how often do we have these larvae burrowing away inside us to the point where we are driven to distraction? And God says, "Won't you let me come be your Yahweh Roi and put some oil? I'll protect you." Sheep cannot rest unless they're free from pests. So throughout Scripture, here we are compared to sheep. This is our life. This characterization boldly portrays our absolute poverty of resources to save ourselves and sustain ourselves spiritually. Folks, we can't do it. We try over and over. We try, but we can't do it. Why? Because sheep are not smart. And sheep are pretty defenseless. Sheep need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. And what I want to say to you this morning is that just like David, Yahweh Roi, Jesus wants to be your shepherd. He wants to help you be restored in your soul, to lie down in green pastures. It starts by embracing him as your Savior, and then it continues by allowing him to be your shepherd, to lead you. And I gave you some passages of Scripture here, and I would encourage you, if you look nothing else up, to look these passages up, because here we see how our shepherd works at helping the sheep avoid these things so that they can lie down in green pastures. They can be beside still waters. They can have their soul restored. God knows how many of us in this room today need our soul restored. I want you to know that Yahweh Roi is ready to lead you if you will let him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful name, this name that is so comforting, this name that is so valuing, this name that is so affirming, this name that allows us to be honest with ourselves. We are foolish like sheep. We are defenseless against the onslaughts so often of Satan and Satan's minions. We are so easily beset by the pests of life, whether it's busyness or selfishness or lust or failure. God, we are sheep. And we need a shepherd, desperately need a shepherd. We need a shepherd to lead us to pastures and water, a shepherd to help us lie down, a shepherd to restore our soul, a shepherd to prepare a table. Isn't that interesting? In the presence of our enemies, to give us the privilege of celebrating and being victorious and strong in the presence of enemies, a shepherd who will protect us with his rod and his staff, a shepherd who will pursue us with goodness and mercy all the days of our life. A shepherd who will lead us someday so we will stand before the throne, free from hunger and thirst and sun, because the Lamb that's on the throne has been our shepherd. Oh God, we come to you today. Please be our shepherd, our Yahweh Roi. Jesus, be our shepherd, Yahweh Roi. Restore our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's room for you to write some stuff there at the bottom. It's just for you. I'd encourage you to do that, because the way these lessons become personal is as you take these names and move them out of the academic and into the experiential. And that's how they become real. But it's a great name, Yahweh Roi. May he be your Yahweh Roi during this next week. We're dismissed.